If you get out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. We're going to read a few verses from Psalm 19. I'm not going to teach or preach on these verses, but I want us to hear what God's Word says about itself and its effectiveness. Psalm 19, read verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let's just pray. Father, your word is very clear that it's effective. It does things in our lives. And Lord, your word is also sweet. Lord, it's more precious than great riches. Lord, we just pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to come and attend your word this morning. And that, Father, over the course of this series, but beyond that, Lord, for the life that you give us on this earth, that, Lord, may the effectiveness, may the things that your word does, may its sweetness and preciousness, Lord, continue to grow in our hearts. We thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. We look forward to that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. About 3,500 years ago, on a mountain in the desert of Egypt, a mount called Sinai, God descended with great power. The mountain trembled and quaked. Thunder roared. Lightning was blinding. And this rock edifice burned with fire when God descended. The Israelites, who had just recently been delivered from slavery in Egypt, trembled and stepped back. But Moses, their representative, went up on that mountain. And it was on that mountain that God gave Moses two tablets of stone with his words. And as it says in Exodus 31, written with the finger of God. I like how Tony Ranke captures this in his book, Lit. The one who created the cosmos by the word of his mouth in the beginning, the one who invented human language in Eden, the one who spread languages across the land at Babel, now put pen to paper or finger to stone and wrote. And that was just the beginning. Over the course of the next nearly 1,600 years, God, through the Holy Spirit, superintended between 35 and 40 authors to write the 66 books that we have in our Bible. And every word written was exactly what God wanted to communicate to you and I and to his people, without error and stamped with his authority. God demonstrated on Mount Sinai his incredible power through nature. But when God wanted to communicate to us his character, his purposes, his plans, his commands, he did it through words. And that's what you hold in your hands today. This is God's disclosure of himself to us. This is God's communication to you and I, individually and as a people. These are God's words to us. Now, we may marvel and see God in the creativity and the majesty of a beautiful sunset, or the grandeur of the mountains, or the expanse of the heavens. But the primary way means to know and fellowship with God, to love and savor Jesus Christ, and to fellowship with the Holy Spirit is through His Word, by reading it and studying it. And all the wondrous things that God promises in His Word. He promises it to be light unto our path. Just like we read in Psalm 19, He promises it to be sweet, to revive our souls, to give us clear eyes, to see rightly. It imparts wisdom. It's profitable to guide us, to train us, to strengthen us, and to change us. But honestly, that's not only always our experience with God's Word. It's certainly not always my experience with God's Word. Sometimes it seems very dry and irrelevant. There are times I'll read a passage and go, well, how does that apply to me? If you're new to the Bible can be very confusing. And that's understandable. Or if you're like me, at the beginning of the year, I start out, and I did this many years ago, I start with great resolve. Okay, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. I start in Genesis 1:1, and my resolve usually dies about Leviticus or Numbers. Now, it's good to have a plan, but oftentimes I've started 5 or 6 different plans, and I've felt guilty when I've failed or didn't complete them. I remember one year I found a plan where it had, I think it was like 4 days at the end of the month. They were catch-up days. I thought, that's what I need. I need catch-up days. Well, by mid-year, I was needing catch-up days for my catch-up days. And I felt guilty. But despite our experiences, who doesn't want to experience the richness of God's Word? Who doesn't want to have light for his path in a dark season of the soul, as David's testimony, as he shared in his testimony, who doesn't want to experience the sweetness of hearing from God through His Word, or to learn what God's really like from His own lips, or to learn wisdom from God at the feet of Solomon or Paul, or to gain comfort from the Lord at the feet of David or the psalmist, or to see and love Jesus more and more and more and more? That's why we wanted to do this series. We wanted to take a step forward to continue to be a church built on God's Word. Whether in your private devotions, whether you're with just another person, whether you're in small groups, whether it's in prayer or counseling or discipleship or evangelism, we want to be a people like the Bereans in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul taught them, as we are taught by pastors and teachers, and will continue to be so, but they also were a people who examined God's Word. They examined the Scriptures themselves to see if what Paul was saying was right. Our prayer and our hope is that this series, whether it's a refresher or it's brand new to you, will give you some basic tools and principles to begin or to re-engage or to continue a lifelong journey of mining the riches of treasures of God's Word. And it is a lifelong journey. I've been a believer for almost 40 years. And the more I understand God's Word, the less I feel like I really know. So if you're just starting, you have an adventure ahead of you. If you're 40 years or 50 or 60 years into it, you've still got an adventure before you. So here's where we're going over the next 4 weeks. Today we want to take just some time to lay some groundwork. Sort of the foundations that we will build on for the next 3 weeks. We want to ask a particular and foundational question and answer the question, why is it important to learn to rightly interpret our Bible? What should motivate you and I to rightly handle God's Word? The next weeks 2 through 4 will be more practical. We'll define what biblical interpretation is. We will look at some practical principles of how handles, tools you can have to actually help you to mine the riches of God's Word. We will talk about the different genres of Scriptures and how truth is carried differently in those different genres. If time permits, we will talk about the differences of Bible translations and why they are different. And finally, we'll consider how the Bible fits into real life. So let me begin with just this sort of a foundational Sunday with this an all too familiar story of a Bible study that's drawn from Robert Stein's book on biblical interpretation. Tuesday night arrived. Dan and Charlene had invited several of their Christian neighbors to a Bible study on the Gospel of Mark. At 8 p.m., beyond their wildest hopes, everyone who had been invited arrived. After some introductions and friendly chit-chat, they all sat down in the living room. Dan explained that they would read through a portion of Mark and discuss the material with the group. Everyone agreed. They then went around the room reading Mark 1, 1 through 15, verse by verse. If you're not familiar, that's Mark's beginning of his gospel. It says John the Baptist ministry, Jesus' baptism, Holy Spirit descends like a dove, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Because of four different translations that were used, Dan sought to reassure all present that although the wording of the various translations might be different, they all meant the same thing. After they finished reading the passage, each person was to think of a brief summary to describe what the passage meant. Sally was the first to speak. "What this passage means to me is that everyone needs to be baptized, and I believe it should be by immersion." John responded, "That's not what I think it means. I think it means that everyone needs to be baptized by the Holy Spirit." Ralph said somewhat timidly, "I'm not exactly sure what I should be doing. Should I try to understand what Jesus and John the Baptist meant or what the passage means to me?" Dan told him that what was important was what the passage meant to him. Encouraged by this, Ralph replied, "Well, what it means to me is that when you really want to meet God, you need to go out in the wilderness just as John the Baptist and Jesus did. Life is too busy and hectic. You have to get away and commune with nature to experience God." It was Corey who brought the discussion to an abrupt halt. "The Holy Spirit has shown me," he said, "that this passage means that when a person is baptized in the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will descend upon him like a dove. This is what is called the baptism of the Spirit." Jan replied meekly, I don't think that's what the meaning is." Corey, however, reassured her that since the Holy Spirit had given him that meaning, it must be correct. Dan was getting very uncomfortable about the way things were going and sought to resolve the situation. So he said, "Maybe what we are experiencing is an indication of the richness of the Bible. It can mean so many things." Perhaps you've experienced a Bible study like what happened to Dan and Charlene's. Or maybe you've had some of the same questions. Now, I share this story not to say we're against Bible studies or that Bible studies ought to go this way or Bible studies are negative, because that would be truly not true. I share this story because it raises some very important questions. Is Dan right? Can you interpret a text of the Bible to mean many different things, even contradictory things? Does meaning come from the reader asking, "Well, what does this mean to me?" Or is meaning controlled by an individual revelation given by the Holy Spirit? Or is meaning controlled by a particular English translation? How do words and grammar and context figure into the interpretation and meaning of a text? And how about the author and the audience? How are they related to the meaning and to interpretation? Well, you can't read your Bible long, either individually or in a small group, without asking and raising these kind of questions about what the Bible means and about whom or what determines its meaning, and about how these verses might apply to my life. Over the next few weeks, Ben Wickner and I hope to answer these questions and more. But as this story so vividly illustrates, we must start at a more foundational level. We must consider a fundamental and foundational question. Why is it important to learn to rightly interpret your Bible? Now, I want to consider four reasons why it is important to rightly learn to interpret your Bible. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to all the passages. Usually in a class setting, I have handouts. The scriptures that I'll refer to will show up on the screen for you. But let me start with reason number one. Right interpretation is important to God. Right interpretation is important to God. The scriptures themselves show that accurate interpretation matters to God. There are several passages in the Bible that demonstrate that there is a correct way and an incorrect way to understand the scriptures. Let's consider three of them. The first one is 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy was Paul's final letter before his death. And as a farewell discourse, Paul is passing on to his beloved co-worker and son in the faith what he needed to heed for the rest of his life and ministry. These words, as it were the last words of a spiritual father. And in this verse, Paul exhorts Timothy to rightly handle or accurately interpret the word of truth, that is, the scripture. Such an exhortation not only motivates to right interpretation, but it also carries an implicit warning. Scripture might be wrongly handled or wrongly interpreted. The second passage and the second verse comes from the Psalms. Psalm 119, verse 18. The psalmist cries out, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." This is a cry. This is a prayer. This is a plea by the psalmist that the Lord would earnestly allow his understanding and his delight to open his eyes to understand and delight in God's word. The appeal implies that just because we have read God's word, the experience of joyful understanding is not always automatic. Passages like this, and there's many in the Psalms, are given to us to help us to follow the psalmist's example. It matters to God that we not only desire his word, but they also rightly understand it and grasp his heart and his mind. And lastly, Jesus' own words provide a sober warning about rightly handling God's word. Luke 11:52. "Woe to you, experts of the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." Jesus saved some of his most scathing rebukes for the lawyers or experts of the law, more than likely referring to the scribes. They were the leaders of the people, or they were some of the leaders of the people of Israel, who were entrusted with interpreting God's law and teaching it to the people. And not only did they not enter into the kingdom of God, but their distorted interpretation deprived others from knowing God and entering into salvation. What a sobering rebuke Jesus gave. What a sobering reminder for us that rightly handling God's word should not be taken lightly. So why is it important to rightly handle God's word? Rightly interpret it? Well, these few passages show that accurate interpretation matters to God. The second reason for learning to rightly handle God's word is right interpretation guards us from error. Right interpretation guards us from error. Nearly every book in the New Testament has something to say about false beliefs and those who advocate them. We are warned against false prophets and false teachers and false Christs and false apostles and another gospel. And these warnings apply just as much to us as they do to those in the first century. And many of the errors that are inside or outside the church begin with faulty interpretation. For example, some of the world's leading religions, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Science, all claim to place the Bible at the center of their religion and faith. They simply interpret it differently. And their interpretation has led to some serious error. But this also applies within the church. One error that is currently circulating within evangelical circles is called open theism. Open theism states that God doesn't know the future because you and I haven't decided what that future will be. Because of a narrow interpretive grid on some passages about God changing his mind, God's very unchangeableness, God's sovereignty is being undermined. But that's not the only error. The Bible is being used to justify same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage, a dissolution of roles in the church and in the home, and to charge God the Father with cosmic child abuse at the sacrifice and the death of Jesus. And all of these errors in the church started over interpretation, faulty interpretation. As well, evangelical Christians can be hurt or disillusioned if inaccurate interpretation leads them to believe that the Bible is promising something it's not. Back in the early 1980s, one of my friends was a tall, lanky man, would have stood 6'4", 6'5", if he could have stood. Sadly, he was paralyzed from the waist down by a swimming accident and was confined to a chair. Despite his limitations, my friend was a dear brother and a godly saint. He was kind, he was gentle, he was always filled with joy. I don't ever remember hearing a word of complaint. In fact, he was a man of great faith, and I was oftentimes encouraged and provoked by him, by his steadfast trust in the Lord. My friend and I attended a Christian meeting together to hear a nationally known teacher. His message was on faith and healing. From a particular passage, he shared that if you only had enough faith, those who were sick would be healed. There weren't any other options. You were either healed or you lacked faith. I talked with my friend after the meeting. His joy, his often ready smile, had disappeared. He was discouraged and struggling. To the pain of his suffering was added the agonizing guilt and condemnation, feeling he didn't have enough faith. I remember some of the comments he made to me. He says, maybe I'm in this wheelchair because I just haven't believed enough. Maybe I don't have enough faith to please God. But that wasn't true. My friend was a man of great faith. And thankfully, as we talked, he was encouraged by the Lord that he had more faith to trust God in that wheelchair than I did being healthy. I'm sure the teacher who spoke was well-meaning and sincere. But his inaccurate interpretation of particular verses was not only erroneous, but was also harmful to at least one of God's saints. Why is it important to rightly interpret our Bibles? Because we avoid the errors of false beliefs. It can not only lead us to wrong thinking, but at times can result in hurt, condemnation, and disillusionment among God's people. A third reason to learn to rightly interpret our Bible is that right interpretation bridges the gap between us and the biblical writers. Right interpretation bridges the gap between us and the biblical writers. Some of the Bible is understandable. Many of the stories that you read and you've read since you perhaps were a child are familiar and understandable. Psalms and Proverbs may be very accessible and understandable, but there's much of the Bible that can be confusing. The reason is because there's a large gap between us and the biblical writers. We're separated by a culture and customs of a people who lived in the ancient Near East and in the New Testament lived in the first century under the Roman Empire. We're separated by language. You have an English translation in your lap, but the Bible, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew with some Aramaic. The New Testament is in Greek with some Aramaic. We're separated by historical situations. There are kingdoms that have come and gone. We're separated by geography. Most of this happened over in the Middle East. And we're separated by vast amounts of time. The Bible was written between 2 and 3.5 millennia ago. For example, the laws of ancient Israel in Leviticus 19:19 prohibited wearing a garment made of two types of material. Does that mean we should wear only 100% cotton? Well, some of us are old enough, we could probably pull out some 100% polyester suits. In Judges 6:37, Gideon puts out a fleece to confirm that what God had told him. Does that mean we should put out fleeces to seek and confirm God's leading? And why was Peter so nervous about eating birds and reptiles in Acts 10? Or why were the Pharisees so mad at Jesus and the disciples when they didn't wash their hands before they ate? Should we be concerned about these things? And Peter, in his zeal and his obedience to God, to Jesus, he walked on the water. Out of our obedience, should we try the same? I've water skied. Does that count? That's not enough. How about the change in covenants between the Old and New Testaments? We live in the New Testament time. We live approaching God through the sacrifice of Jesus. But the saints of the Old Testament lived under the law. They changed the change of covenants from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, between the people of the Old Testament to the people of the New Testament. How do these two relate? The point is, there's a gap. If you will, there's a river that divides us between the biblical writers and us of culture and customs and geography and time and language and historical situations and covenants that is often just too deep and too wide to simply wade across. Learning to rightly interpret and handle God's word is like a bridge over that gap, over that river that helps to bring right understanding, right meaning, and right application to God's word. And our fourth and final point is this. Right interpretation leads us to a growing knowledge and love of Jesus. Right interpretation leads us to a growing knowledge and love of Jesus. Now, this point might be self-explanatory if I just said, we're just going to read and study the New Testament. Well, because the New Testament, even if you're unfamiliar with it, it begins with four biographies of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's followed by Acts, which is all that Jesus continued to do by the power of the Holy Spirit through his church. And then you got a whole bunch of letters where the central focus of those letters is the person and work of Jesus Christ and the implications for our lives of Jesus, of the gospel. The New Testament ends with this glorious story of the revelation of Jesus and his final triumph over evil and his establishment once and for all of the kingdom of God. So yeah, that would make sense, that right interpretation would lead us to grow in loving and knowing Jesus if we just read the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament? Does that lead us to Jesus? In a debate with the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus lived during the Old Testament days. He was referring back to the Old Testament. Likewise, the Gospel of Luke tells us that when the resurrected Jesus spoke to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is what he said: "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then Luke tells us a little later that when Christ appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that's just the way the Jews broke down the Old Testament. That was their division. And it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. As these passages reveal, God's plan for all time is thoroughly and radically centered in Jesus Christ. And if there is one banner that can be put over all of these 66 books and ties them all together, it's Jesus. The Old Testament as a whole is like a big finger pointing to Jesus. Through its promises, its symbols, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the prophecies, the pictures of salvation, the Old Testament looks forward, anticipates, points forward to the actual accomplishment of salvation that took place once for all in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Let me just share with you briefly how the Old Testament points forward and how the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. The first Adam, the Adam you encounter in Genesis 1, prepares us for and anticipates the second Adam, which is Christ. The first Adam in Genesis 1, 26 and 7 was created in God's image. The second Adam, as Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Adam was the representative head for all of humanity. Christ is the head of a new humanity, a redeemed humanity called the church. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. When tempted, Adam disobeyed God's command and sinned. It says in Hebrews 4:15, Christ is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. When Eve gave Adam the fruit, he took and ate. But that's not the last time a command or an action of take and eat was accomplished. When Jesus was sitting around with his disciples, the Last Supper, he broke the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body. In the Garden of Eden, mankind was subjected to death and separation from God because of Adam's disobedience and sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, another garden, Jesus submitted to his Father's will to reconcile us to God and to give us life. As 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The Old Testament points us to Jesus. Now, not every Old Testament speaks of Jesus, and not every Old Testament speaks of Jesus in the same way. But right interpretation should lead us to read the Bible as a book that points to Jesus. Over the next few weeks, we will talk about some practical tools or principles that you can use to rightly handle and to interpret God's Word. But the tools and principles are not an end in themselves. They're just a means to an end. The end is knowing and loving Jesus. Or as John Piper put it, seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. I told you earlier I often felt guilty when I didn't finish or I failed or I got behind in my Bible reading plans. You see, the reason is because I'm a good legalist. And my Bible reading plans became, as it were, another spiritual to-do. It became another box I checked on my checklist. And when I didn't get to check it, I felt bad. I felt guilty. But that was the wrong motivation. Our motive, whether you're in a season of life where you can take 5 or 10 minutes a day, or you have an hour a day to read and study God's Word, isn't to check off a box. It's to know and to love, to see and to savor Jesus more right, more deeply. That's what learning to rightly interpret your Bible can do. This week, approach your Bible. I encourage you to approach it with this heart. Whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, ask yourself, how does this reveal or anticipate or promise or show Jesus? How does this help me to better know and love my Savior?